Good morning, church. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, welcome. And I want to let you know that I'm not the lead pastor. My name is Jeff Brookshire, and I'm one of the teaching elders here at Crossroads. And we are in the third week of a series called One Week to Live, where the big question has been, if you knew that you only had 1 week to live, how would you spend it? What would you do, or what would you not do? What would you, who would you do it with? What would you say? And who would you say it to? How would you spend the last week of your life? And better yet, this question. Would that week be spent any different than the way that you're spending it now? Now, I know it sounds a little weird and strange, but I have pondered those questions hundreds of times because I work in hospice. Many of you know that hospice is designed to care for people who are dying in their last months, weeks, days, and even hours. And for the first 6 years, I worked directly with people who were dying and their loved ones who were grieving. And then for the last 6 years, I have been working in more of a managerial role where I oversee over 100 chaplains and bereavement coordinators across the nation, where I just pour into them, right? I love them. I encourage them. When things, they get kind of down, I train them. I teach them about things. And sometimes I have to challenge them a little bit. But all of it is so that they can become the best that they can be in caring for the dying and caring for the loved ones who are grieving. And so in hospice, you spend a lot of time driving in between your patients, right? And so I've thought about these questions over and over again. And when I tell people that I work in hospice, I usually hear one of three things. One is people will say, it takes a special person to work in hospice. I agree. I work in hospice and I'm very special. People will then say things like, I could never do that job. And I don't judge them there. I don't say, yep, you're right. I don't go there. I don't judge them. Maybe they can't. It's not for everyone. But the third question that they often say, or the third statement they usually say is, that must be so depressing. And what I respond to them is yes, it can be very depressing at times. I remember one time I was sitting in the kitchen of a 30-year-old who had cancer. And we were sitting around the kitchen table, and she hurriedly got up, went over to the kitchen sink, and vomited black vomit. That was depressing. I remember one time when a 20-something-year-old man got cancer and died and left a wife and two small boys. And his wife was really struggling with her grief. Now, this is my philosophy about grief and mourning. Grief is what happens on the inside of you. It's what happens in your heart. It happens in your head with the thoughts that you have. It happens in your spirit with the questions that you have, like, why God? Why me? And it happens in your body that with grief, you can literally feel the lethargy of grief in your body. And my contention is that the way to deal with grief is to mourn it. Grief and mourning are not the same thing. Grief is what happens on the inside. Mourning is how you express it on the outside. And so I talk about how it's not just crying I'm talking about. I talk about you could do that through exercise or painting or music or writing or any sorts of different ways that you can get that grief on the inside and mourn it on the outside. Well, I was talking to this woman about that. We were sitting on her front porch, and I was talking about that she really wasn't knowing how to mourn. And in the midst of that conversation, she said, I want to show you something. And she turned around, got up, turned around, and lifted her shirt right up over her head. And there on her back was a tattoo of her husband's face. And she told me that when she had the tattoo done, she had her husband's ashes mixed into the ink that went into her body so her husband would always be with her. But she said it didn't work. It didn't make her feel any better when she thought it would. That was depressing. I have sat at too many bedsides watching people take their last breath who have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. No matter what was said to them, no matter what was done for them, they just would not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And that was depressing to me. Jill, if you ask my wife Jill, she'll tell you a story several years ago when she was in hospice, a hospice nurse, and this man just outwardly rejected Christ and was not going to become a Christian. And when he died, Jill said his face contorted into a look of horror that she just can't get out of her mind. That's depressing. But what's weird about hospice is that you have this whole depressing thing going on over here, but then there's this absolute blessing that happens over here that helps you kind of even out the stuff that's depressing. For example, I was visiting a volunteer recently. She now lives in Florida, and I was visiting her, and she reminded me of a story that she has never forgotten, a visit that we had together. We were at an assisted living facility, and we were visiting with a woman who had severe dementia, which to me, those were the people that I loved ministering to the most. Because even though she wasn't able to talk with me, I believe that dementia is only a disease of the mind and the body. It is not a disease of the spirit. And that I could still communicate with her spirit through singing songs to her, through praying with her, with reading familiar scriptures to her. Well, when it was done, I was walking through the assisted living facility, and I usually talk to as many people as possible. It's just who I am. I was talking to the other people who are in that memory unit, and I was walking across the room, and this lady who has mild dementia stood up, and she pointed right at me, and she yelled in a loud voice, "That man has a nice butt." What? What? What in the world? What do you say to that? So I'm standing there, and I'm going, and of course, you know, everybody has to look, you know, so I'm like backing up against the wall. And she then says, "And I've seen it." I'm like, "No, you have not. You have not seen it. I could lose my job over what you just said." No, no, no. There's funny stories like that, a bunch of them, but there are also some really heartwarming stories. Like, I've been in the room where the loved one was on their deathbed, and I've heard so many times of them sharing their last words with their loved ones. Now, it's not like the movies. Let's get that out of our mind, where the person, you know how it is, the person says something really profound and loving, and then they're gone. It doesn't always work that way. Rarely works that way. It was more of in days or weeks or sometimes even hours before they died that they were pouring out their lives. They were giving themselves away. They were sharing their love and their instruction and their encouragement and their wisdom with their loved ones. That has been such a blessing to hear. And then there have been other times where I've gone into rooms of people who believed in Jesus. And I've walked into the room and I could feel, literally feel, the peace that passes all understanding in the room. It was so thick. You know that song that we sing, "Holy Spirit, You're Welcome Here"? You know that song? You wouldn't have to sing it in that room because the Holy Spirit was already there, surrounding that family, surrounding that loved one that was about to meet Jesus. Those precious moments stick with me more than those moments because they are the moments of God. So as I've been driving around and I've been going from patient to patient and asking this question, what made that death and dying experience more beautiful than this death and dying experience? Even though they may have had the same symptoms, the same pain, even though they both died, what made one more beautiful than the other? And now this is just my thought. This is just from Jeff, and you can take it or leave it. But the first is that the one dying gave themselves away. When they had every right to be the center of attention, and they were the center of attention, they were in the room, on the bed, and everybody was looking at them, they made the attention on others. I've heard people say to the one dying, "I'm praying for you," and the dying person looked back at them saying, "And I'm praying for you." They were giving themselves away. The second big thing that I've noticed is Jesus. Jesus makes all the difference. Because those who are dying who know the Lord know who they are. They know, as we were singing, that they are loved by the Father. They know that they are beloved children of God. And not only that, but they know where they're going. Now, when I say that, many people think that I mean heaven. And I do mean heaven in a way as a place, but what they're looking for is not a place. What they're looking for is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Because when they die, Jesus is there with his arms wide open, ready to wrap them around them, because he's loved them more than anybody else in their life has ever loved them. Those are what make the difference between what a death that in dying is different or depressing and one that is beautiful. So today, friends, I just want to encourage you to be thinking about these big questions, to be thinking about what makes the difference between your life now and what your life would be in the last 7 days of your life. On the night before Jesus died, he died on a Friday, and the night before on Thursday, he gathered his followers together in an upper room of a house in Jerusalem. And there, if you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that he had a lot to say. He had a lot of last words for his followers. But he also did some actions that they never forgot about. And one of those was that during the meal, Jesus got up, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and went around and started washing his disciples' feet. Now, this was odd because the master never washed the feet of the servant. The one who is holy was washing the feet of the unholy. The one who is God in the flesh was washing the feet of mere humans. So why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus wash their feet? Well, the answer is real spiritual, so listen up. They were dirty. They were dirty. You see, back then, it wasn't like today where we have socks and shoes on, where back then they had sandals, right, that had holes in the side of them. And so if you're walking through the streets, which were not paved, there were no nice sidewalks, you're walking through the streets and they're dusty and dry, your feet are going to be dusty. And if you walk through the streets when it's raining, they're going to be muddy. And when you walk through the streets where animals have been and have, let's say this in a church way, left their deposits, that you are most likely going to get some of the deposits on your feet as well. So it's custom that if you were going to somebody's house to eat, you would take a bath, and then you would go, and then when you got in the door, you would take off your sandals, there would be a basin of water and a towel, and you would wash your feet, or if you're at a rich person's house, there was a servant who washed your feet, and they would be clean for the house, for the meal. Jesus washed their feet. Listen to me very carefully. He did not wash their feet because he was OCD or because he was worried about hygiene. He washed their feet because he wanted to teach them a lesson, an object lesson. And here's what the meaning of him washing his feet meant. Jesus said, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is who I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." You should wash one another's feet. He gave this command to his disciples. He gave this command through the disciples to all of his Christ followers. We are to wash each other's feet. Now, that does not mean, please hear me on this, that we're supposed to take off each other's shoes and socks and scrub till we have squeaky clean toes. That's not what that means. This is what it means. Several years ago, when I was working with the dying and the grieving directly, I went to a memorial service over in Villa Rica in West Georgia. And I was on my way home. It was around 7 o'clock, and I hadn't eaten, and I was hungry. So I was going up 985 because we lived in Claremont at the time, and I got off at exit 8 to go to Zaxby's. And I was going up this ramp, and there was a car behind me, and there were cars lined up beside me, and there was a concrete barrier beside me on the left side. And I'm going up the ramp, and then I see in front of me a raccoon that was hopping. I have never seen a hopping raccoon, but it was hopping right in the middle of my car where I was going. So I looked in the rearview mirror. Couldn't stop or I was going to get rear-ended. I looked to the side on the right. Couldn't go over there and swerve because I'd hit a car. Couldn't go to the left because I'd hit a concrete building. I had to hit the raccoon. Animal lovers, please do not get upset. I hit the raccoon hard. In fact, when I stopped the car, I could hear that it did damage to the engine. I didn't know if the grill went into the radiator, if it messed up a fan or anything like that. I didn't know what had happened. I just knew that I was hearing some strange noises and it didn't sound good. So I got to Zaxby's so I could go around the front of the car and look to see what was happening, which, by the way, I am no mechanic. Philip, my mechanic back there at Stop and Ride, who's running the sound, will tell you. And I know nothing. If he tells me something needs to be fixed, I trust him, right? That's the way it goes. Well, I went around the front to look to see what was wrong with the car, and there was the raccoon sticking out of my grill, alive. So I'm standing there going, oh, what am I going to do with this? And a guy pulls up in a big old pickup truck, rolls down his window in a beautiful country accent, which I am not going to try to imitate because I'm from the North and you'll get mad at me. But he says to me, "Good. I was hoping you'd see you had a coon sticking out of your car." That's right. I got a coon sticking out of my car. And then he said these beautiful words. What are we going to do? What was the beautiful word there?
We.
We. I had somebody to help me with this. So he goes and he parks his truck and he gets out. Sorry. And he comes up and we're talking about, what are we going to do? How are we going to get this coon out of my car? And all this other kind of stuff. And then he says, "I got an idea. I got a blanket. And I'll go get my blanket. I'll wrap it around the coon, and I'll pull the coon out of your grill and let it go." And I said, "Sir, I don't think that's a good idea. This coon is probably rabid by the way that it was, you know, hopping. And it's definitely got a brain injury. It's going to be mad. You don't want to be holding a mad, angry coon in your blanket." So I said, "Let me go to my trunk of my car and see if I've got something, like I'm MacGyver or something, like I would know what to do with getting a coon out of my grill." So I went back there, and I looked for a while, and I found this bungee cord that was kind of long, and I'm like, okay. So I took it around to the front, and I said, "What if we just kind of hooked this to the grill and kept pulling on it, and hopefully the raccoon will fall out?" And he said, "That's a good idea." But he said, "We need to be protected because you said it was going to be angry. So let's stand behind this blanket." So he held up the blanket on one side. I held it with one hand on the other and hooked it around the thing and started yanking. and the coon came out dead. Yeah, I'd be sad too if I didn't think it was rabid. He then walks over with his blanket, picks it up, wraps it up, cradles it in his arms, goes over to some weeds and lays it gently down into the weeds and looks over it and says, "Well, we just didn't get to it soon enough." Now, I'm a chaplain, a hospice chaplain, a bereavement coordinator, and I'm feeling real guilty right then for not reciting the Psalm 23 or singing Amazing Grace or something, right? But the thing is that that man did not have to stop. He gave himself away. He washed my feet. Many of you might know Ryan and Kathy Berry. They're sitting in the back over there. Ryan, there he is. Ryan, whenever I have conversations with him, almost always he ends the conversation with two questions for me. "How are you and Jill?" And usually I tell him we're doing great unless something's going on. And then he says, "What do you need? What do you need?" And I've never taken him up on the offer except for prayer. But I've always known that he would do for me whatever needed to be done. Well, recently, about 6 or 7 weeks ago, is that about right? Ryan was up in North Carolina skiing. He's originally from Idaho. And he fell and broke his leg. And it was a spiral fracture, which I understand is not good. They took him to Asheville, North Carolina. They had surgery and all that kind of stuff, and he's a first responder, so that meant he's out of work. So I called him, and I said, "Ryan, you always ask me, what can I do for you? I'm asking you now, what can I do for you?" And he said, "I tell you what, if you could make a meal, and you and Jill come over and eat it with Kathy and I, that's what we need." So we went over there, we had the meal, and at the end of the meal, guess what he did? "What do you need?" "What do I need? You can't even walk." "What do I need? All you can do is hop, and you're not supposed to be even doing that. What do I need?" But that's what he asked. And I knew, oh, I knew, that if I had something physical that needed to be done, he would have seen that it got done. Ryan gives himself away. He washes my feet. One of the members of his small group, he leads a small group on Sundays twice a month here next door at 5:30. In fact, they're meeting tonight. And one of the members of his group is a woman by the name of Gabby Jackson. Gabby and Frank are in the first service. And Gabby is a healthcare caregiver. And she's been sharing for a long time with the group that she has a client that has severe seizures. And what she does, this is amazing, what she does is she gets behind the person and puts her arms around them as best she can, and then she tells them that she loves them, that God loves them. And she sings worship songs to this person. Gabby washes that person's feet. Gabby gives herself away. How many of you have Georgia Power as your power source? Anybody? Georgia Power? Just a few? Georgia Power is owned by Southern Company, right, that has other power companies that they own. And on the board of directors of Southern Company is a man by the name of John Basha. I first met John Basha probably 25, 30 years ago in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He was a bigwig in a insurance company called Lincoln, or a financial company called Lincoln Financial Group. He was a bigwig there. And he eventually became the CEO. They moved from Fort Wayne to Philadelphia. In fact, where the Philadelphia Eagles play is called Lincoln Financial Field, right? So he did that, and then he was a CEO of a bank, and then he started his own company, and now he's retired but on this board. Well, when I met him, I was kind of intimidated by him because I was in my 20s. He's this big wig, and I was intimidated by him a lot. But one day, I saw this. One day when a new church start was getting ready, they were getting their building ready, and they were doing all sorts of things that the members of the church could do to get it ready, I saw him in the nursery with his wife Donna and his children painting ceilings and painting the walls. Let me ask, has anybody who painted ceilings ever walked away without any paint on him? No. He had paint on him. He was in his rough clothes, and he was painting. And I looked at him, and I thought, this man could have paid a professional painter to paint that room. But instead, he wanted to do it himself so that he could serve those infants and those toddlers that were going to come into that room, and so that he could serve the parents who would bring those infants and toddlers, and they could come into the service and not have to worry about their children. He gave himself away. He washed their feet. I could tell story after story, but let me tell one more. And that is, in the 80s, the biggest fear in the 80s was AIDS. Because we did not know how AIDS was contracted. We did not know how people got AIDS. We didn't know any of that kind of stuff. So all these rumors started spreading around, right? Where you get AIDS if you touch an AIDS person. Or you get AIDS if you touch a door handle that an AIDS person has touched before. Or you get AIDS if you drink out of the same drinking fountain. That was what they said back then. So everybody was just terrified of getting AIDS, of touching anything. Well, my wife Jill, her first job was working at Duke University Medical Center. And they received AIDS patients. Now, they put all sorts of signs on the door and all that kind of stuff for quarantine and all of that. But one night, Jill worked the night shift. One night, she was assigned to this man who had AIDS that she had never seen before. And she walked into the room, and she was appalled because there was trash everywhere. It was piled up in the corner. It was on all the chairs in the room. It was on the tables, even the patient table thing, the bedside table. There was trash everywhere. And she realized that the other nurses and the housekeeping staff were so afraid of AIDS that they wouldn't come in and collect the trash. Well, she would have nothing of that. So she went, she got some bags, and she went in and she started filling up the bags of trash, and she was cleaning the room, and as she was finishing, she looked up at the patient, and tears were streaming down his face. She went out, she took the trash out, and came back in to do the nursing part of the stuff, and he thanked her for caring about him, for treating him like a person. The next night, she was assigned to him again, and he gave her a big hug, and he gave her a present, which she wasn't by law supposed to take, by the way, but she took it anyway. And he told her again how much he respected her and loved her for what she did. She gave herself away. She washed his feet. Jesus says to his Christ followers, wash one another's feet. Serve one another. That's what he means. Serve one another. So what I'd like for us to do now is to all of us shut our eyes. And I'd like for us to ask God two questions, one at a time. It's just between you and God asking this question, and listen to hear what he has to say. Listen for images that come into your mind, impressions that come on your heart, whatever it may be. Ask him this question. Who do you want me to wash their feet? Ask him that question now. Now I'll ask the second question. How do you want me to wash their feet? Thank you, Lord. Amen. While Jesus was going around and washing each of the disciples' feet, he came across one who did not want his feet washed. It was Peter. Peter was known for putting his foot in his mouth. If you read the scriptures, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always saying something that's not quite right, and this is what happened. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Now, at this point, Peter had a correct understanding. He understood that the master doesn't wash the servant's feet. He understood the one who is holy doesn't wash the feet of the one who is unholy. He understood that. So he's asking, "What are you going to wash my feet, master?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." In other words, Jesus is saying, I know you don't get it. I know you don't understand, but trust me. Anybody ever been in that position before where we didn't understand, but Jesus was saying, trust me, anybody? Just trust me. Trust me and obey. Trust me and obey. Peter then says, no. You shall never wash my feet. Peter refuses to listen to Jesus. Peter refuses to trust Jesus. Peter instead dictates to Jesus what Jesus should or should not do. Peter directs to Jesus and says, Jesus, you will not do this. He tells the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords what he will or will not do. Not a good position to be in. So Jesus then says this. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus says, listen, I am the master. You are the servant. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do not tell me what I'm to do or not to do. So Peter then says, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. So Peter goes from, no, you will never wash my feet, to give me a complete bath, Lord. Wash all of me. Wash my head, my hands, my feet, everything. Again, what is he doing? He's telling the Lord what to do. He's saying, no, Lord, don't just wash my feet. I want you to wash my head and my hands and all the other. So Jesus says this. Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, Judas, and that was why he said not every one was clean. In a nutshell, what does that mean? What that means is that when you became a follower of Jesus, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you got a bath. You got a bath from God. You were cleansed of your sins. You were cleansed of your past. You were washed from all of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because you trusted in Jesus, you confessed to him, and you promised to follow him. You were cleansed completely. So that you no longer had to worry about the past. You no longer had to focus on the past. You no longer had to have shame for the past. You no longer had to carry guilt for the past. You were clean. You were cleansed of all of your sins. But let me ask you, Christ followers, those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, have any of you, I was going to raise my hand, but you haven't been good at raising your hands today. So let's try it together. Have any of you sinned since that day? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So what that means is that in the journey of life, as we're getting the dust and the mud and the animal deposits on us of sin. We need our feet washed, don't we? We need our feet washed. We need to confess our sins and repent of them. So as a Christ follower, you need to wash your feet of the sins you've committed since becoming a Christ follower by confessing and repenting of your sins. Today, my friends, I have three challenges for you to close. The first challenge is for those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. You have not accepted him. You are not saved. Today, you need a bath. You need to be cleansed by Almighty God. The Bible says that he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Today, you need a bath. Today is the day that you come to Jesus and trust him for forgiveness. Confess your sins to him. Confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And follow him as the leader, the Lord of your life. Today is the day to make that decision. Some of you who are Christ followers, in fact, all of you who are Christ followers, who have dirty feet, who have sins that you have committed and you haven't confessed, today is the day to confess them, to repent of them, to go a different direction and say, Lord, I want no longer to follow in this sinful path. I want to go in the path of holiness, and I need you, Holy Spirit, to empower me to go a different direction. Today is the day for us to confess and repent of our sins. And the third challenge, you've seen a mile coming, right? The third challenge is this: wash one another's feet. Whatever name or whatever people group came into your mind and how you were told to serve them, do that. Make a commitment to do that today. We are standing on holy ground. So during this last song, I invite you to come forward. Those of you who are receiving Christ for the very first time, I invite you to come forward. And on these black boxes, these subwoofers up here, just put a cross. Just draw a cross if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior for the first time and stick it to the walls. For those of you who are Christ followers, who know that you need to wash someone's feet and you know how you need to do it, I invite you to come forward. And you don't have to write out their full name. You can put initials. But if you make a commitment to wash people's feet today, I invite you to come, put that initial on there or the name, and then stick it to the walls. Make this a day of commitment. Don't just hear a message, but be doers of the word. And to God be the glory for it. Let us pray. Lord God, we love you. We're so in awe that you call us your children, that you're our Heavenly Father that is so good, and that you love us too. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you teach us and the way that you speak to us through the Holy Spirit. We pray, Almighty God, that you would fix inside of us a determination, a commitment to follow through on what we've heard from you today. Lord God, I pray for those who have not yet received Jesus Christ, and I pray, Lord, that they will trust in you, they will confess their sins to you, and they will follow you. I pray, Almighty God, that they will cross that line of faith, and Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will fill them to overflowing with joy and peace and freedom. And I pray, Lord, for the Christ followers here, I pray that we would be a people who are known for washing feet, that we are a people known for serving others. Please, Almighty God, give us that determination, that commitment, that we would not just seek to be served, but we would serve others of you as you have served us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.